The gift of God, Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 25. God's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ comes when there is genuine repentance, a forsaking of sin, and a turning to God. When a sinner repents of his sins, he is forgiven because he believed in what Jesus Christ had done on the cross to take the penalty for his sins, and how he rose victorious from the dead the third day. This is the foolishness of the gospel message, but it is, as the Apostle Paul says, the wisdom of God, the power of God for the salvation of souls. The only way, the only hope for mankind. And when a person truly repents of his sins and receives Jesus Christ into his heart, you would see a transformation that takes place from within the heart. And it results in obedience to God's word. The old life is crucified with Christ, and the new life is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. So when you talk to a born-again believer, you'll be able to see how that soul has that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You'll be asking, so what does God's word say for this matter? Can you tell me? And I want to record it down, because I want to know how to live this life all over again. Have you had such encounter with Christians? Genuine faith will cause a person to love God's law and to obey it. And his devotion, you'll find him fully turned to God. You know, in electronics, we said it is binary, one or zero. If you are saved, you have the Spirit of God in you. The Holy Spirit will manifest its presence in your life. It's irresistible. There will be a change. There will be a new desire that God has placed in your heart. You love to keep the Sabbath day holy, to come to God's house, to worship and pray. Not only will you pray and worship in the congregation of God's people, but you would pray and you would worship privately on your own. He honors his father and his mother. He loves others as he loves himself. He fears God and keeps his commandments. He understands God's law that is taught to him, because he has the indwelling Holy Spirit that is in him to grant him understanding, to teach him spiritual things, whereas he's blind as a natural man before. There is obedience and not defiance to God's word. There is hunger, there is thirst, a thirst to live right with God. Holiness characterizes the child of God. He greatly detests sin and seeks to keep himself pure for the Lord. There is spiritual fruit. There is spiritual life. There is spiritual progress. So the life of a born-again Christian, you know, is always on an upward curve, right? It goes up and down in a way, but it is always on that upward path. However, there are those who profess or confess faith in just an outward manner. They may be willing to say the sinner's prayer, but there is no true conversion of heart. There is no genuine repentance, no genuine faith, no genuine fruit to prove a genuine conversion. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 that in the local church there is a mixed multitude of true and counterfeit believers. On the surface, outwardly, you'll find that there will be some who has an outward profession of faith, but inwardly, there is no true faith. And in an earlier parable, also in Matthew 13, it's called the parable of the sower. We see Jesus giving an analogy of a farmer sowing good seed on the ground. The sower cannot give life. He can scatter the seed, but he cannot command the seed to grow. We can offer the word of truth to people, just like Philip did when God sent him through the Holy Spirit to Samaria. That's what he did. He offered the word of God to the people, but we cannot, or he cannot make them receive it and bear fruit. It is the Holy Spirit's work. And Jesus explains that whether the seed will bear fruit largely depend upon the soil in which it is planted. Jesus explained that the soil represents the human heart. Indeed, a man made from the earth, right? When he is given the seed of God's word, right? His heart responds to that word. And Jesus is telling us that there are two varied responses. He tells us that there is one where the seed fell on good soil and it brings forth fruit. But he tells us of the others where the seed fell by the wayside, devoured by the birds. The seed that fell on stony ground, no death of root. When the sun comes, when it's scourged by the heat, it dies off. Describe those who receive the word of God. But because there is no genuine faith, it cannot withstand the rigors of life. And then there are those who are that fell on thorny ground, we are told. How they are, there are so many thorns that choke them, choke the life out of them. And Jesus tells us of these thorns. He says, the cares of the world, greed, the deceitfulness of riches, and human lust costs these to bear no true fruit. In our text, we want to observe that the man Simon, whom we mentioned last week, who professed faith when the gospel is preached through Philip, and how he was even baptized. And you remember verse 13 of our text says he continued with Philip. He followed him everywhere he went. Realized that he was a counterfeit on hindsight. But if you were to look at verse 13, as we saw last week, it seemed that he was a genuine believer. Right? Verse 13 says, how Simon the sorcerer himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Everything seemed so well, step by step. And wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs. So as you take the plain sense of the scripture here at face value, Simon seemed to have believed and was saved also. But if you were to examine the text carefully, you would find evidences that showed that this man may not be truly saved. How he showed himself not a true believer when he wished to buy the power of the laying of hands with money. And also, you see, when the apostles came, Peter and John, they were laying hands upon all the others. But how come Peter and John bypassed this man? Peter told him to repent. And how you see that he did not? Our text tells us in verse 24. When he was told to repent, what did he say? Pray for me. If you were to look at the response of men and women who were genuinely saved, you'd be able to find the first two characteristics, as Jesus said. A poverty of spirit and a mourning for sin. But you don't see it in the life of this man. And therefore, from these evidences, we want to beg to differ, right, that this man perhaps is not saved at all. And also, if you were to look at the text, you would also find that the word to believe does not always meant genuine faith. Right? Jesus himself said in John 2:23, 23 and 24. How he saw through the hearts of the men and women who were with him. Although they believed, they confess or they profess faith, but Jesus says they are not genuine believers. John 2, 22 and 23. Jesus said they believe the scripture. Then Jesus says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. Well, he saw through the hearts of this man. And in James 2:19, it is also mentioned, when James was citing evidences in the lives of believers to find marks of true faith, he says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You know, the devils also believe God. But is that true faith? And so we want us to see that it's not so clear-cut, is it? Although verse 13 does plainly tell us, all right, that he believed and how he was baptized. And so we want us to see in the life of the infant church how the gospel spread. All right, we saw the persecution, the great persecution that came, that resulted in the martyrdom of Stephen, and how the persecution was so fierce the believers had to run for their lives, and how they were scattered, and you know, a group came, Philip, to Samaria. As Jesus had predicted, right, the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And so here in chapter 8 we see that movement of the Holy Spirit, and how there was a revival when Philip the deacon preached the gospel, and the apostles in Jerusalem indeed wanted to know if truly there was a great revival. And so they sent Peter and John in order that they may see the work and that they may publicly ascertain what has taken place. And so we want us to see that movement in our text, how, so that we may be able to assess as we run through the text the gift of salvation, whether it has indeed arrived in Samaria. Two thoughts. Freely given by the Holy Ghost, verse 14 to 17 and verses 18 to 25, cannot be bought with money. Our first thought. The Samaritans, right, were a group of people that were despised by the Jews. And so the news of this conversion caused a stir in Jerusalem, because the apostles, being the leaders of the church, they had that burden to confirm, right, what is taking place there. After all, you know, Philip is a deacon. Was all this real? Verse 14 of our text tells us. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now, it's very interesting, the word received there. Because that word there speaks about a reception, right, that comes with an action that results in a permanent, lasting result. Right. That's what Luke used to describe what happened in Samaria. So he's telling us that there was indeed something that has gone on. Right. This reception of the Word of God, right, had that permanent, lasting effect. Remember, he's writing from hindsight. Right, all these events has taken place already, and that he is writing, right, with all the facts in his hands, and he's giving to us a historical record. And so we want us to see how, when the gospel is preached in its fullness, right, the Holy Spirit also work in tandem with the Word of God that is being preached to convert souls. And so this was a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Remember, Jesus told the disciples when they were at the upper room, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria." So this is where we are, at Samaria, chapter 8. Alright? And so they sent, verse 14, the second part, unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, right, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, what does this text mean? Now, if you were to think carefully, right, Jesus told to Peter, right, that he would receive the keys to unlock the door, right, the opening of the door of grace, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentile world. And here, what we are seeing is a movement of the Holy Spirit, the leading of God through Peter to confirm the work of the Holy Spirit, right, to affirm the promise that was given by God, by Jesus, before his ascension, right, that is indeed taking place. Right? All this is true and it is fulfilled. They have received the word. Right? The people were saved having received the word, and there is an enduring nature to that salvation. There is a genuine reception with an enduring result. And so the gospel was preached, and this gift of the Holy Spirit to save came. Right? Salvation is a free gift from God when we are willing to receive the word by humbling ourselves to repent of our sins. Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so what was Peter and John doing? He was affirming the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of these believers. Remember, Peter preached the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, how he told the people to repent for the remission of their sins. That's in our memory verse. and to receive the Holy Ghost. So Peter was there to see, to affirm, if indeed this revival is real. And he saw that indeed it was real. Verse 16. For as yet he was fallen upon, or the Holy Ghost was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. It was a momentous time in the history of the infant church where the gospel, for the first time, you remember we said this at the end of chapter 7, the Jews have rejected the gospel. And so the next movement of the Holy Spirit was to enable the salvation of Gentiles. And, you know, it came to the in-between, right? The Jews, the Samaritans were half-breed Jews, as we said last week. Right? They think themselves to be Jews, true blue Jews. Right? They accept only the Pentateuch, the first five books, the book of the law. Right? They reject all the other prophetic books. Right? And they worship in Mount Gerizim. Right? They professed faith in the living and true God. And here we see God sending His grace through His messenger, Philip. And so we want us to see this first thought, how the gospel, freely preached, freely given, the Holy Spirit had free reign, and men and women were saved. But our second thought tells us that there were those who are to the contrary, right? Simon, this man. Right? Our text tells us in verse 18, how he wanted this power for himself. Just as he was as a magician before his conversion. How he wants to purchase this ability to bestow the Spirit on people, so that he can charge people for the gift. And you know, this English word, simony, comes from here. This historical figure, Simon the sorcerer, buying or selling, referring to the buying, coined to refer to the buying and selling of a church office. He wants to be at his disposal the power which Philip had been able to do, healing the sick, casting out the devils. But when the disciples of Peter and John came, they bypassed him. Right, verse 18 of our text says, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. As you examine this man and the kind of interest that he has, you find that, is he truly saved? Why is he seeking such power? You know, Jesus said to his disciples, freely ye have received, freely give. And this is how we preach the gospel. Freely you have received, freely give. And this is what the Bible teaches, not only in the New Testament here in our text, but also in the Old Testament. You remember the example of Elisha? How he refused to accept a gift for healing the Syrian general Naaman from his leprosy. And we also see how his servant Gehazi took the money and how he was punished for his greed. Right? 2 Kings 5, verses 15 to 16. It says, "And he returned to the men of God, and he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, this general, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urges him to take it, but he refused." Now we realized that, you know, the power of God is not purchasable. You cannot buy that power. Someone said to me, "You don't want money?" Well, in my heart, my reply is this: it is from God. It cannot be purchased. And every time, you know, you want to meet some people, you want to have a Bible study, and they will tell you, "You say this, you say this. How can I say what you want me to say?" Of course not. We need to have that unction to freely, as God leads, to share the word of God. And so, do not meddle with these things. The power of God cannot be purchased with money. And Naaman said to Gehazi, Elisha's servant, 2 Kings 5:23, "Be content, take 2 talents, and he urged him, and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. And he went in and stood before his master, and Gehazi and Elisha said unto them, 'Whence comest thou?' And Gehazi, and he said, 'Thy servant went no hither.' And he said unto him, 'Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants?' The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." In a similar way, Simon approaches spiritual matter commercially. And Peter pronounced a curse before him. Verse 21 says, "Thou hast neither part..." this word means you have no partnership with us. I have no link with you at all. "And nor lot." We don't own anything, or you don't own anything that is a part of what we are doing here. This is an idiom that is very well known to the Levites, because they had no share of the inheritance in the real estate of Israel. Similarly, right, this phrase was used to say that Simon the sorcerer had no share or lot in the Lord. He was completely unqualified to receive the Holy Spirit. He was not fit to be a teacher of the good news. And you see, another evidence of why Simon was not accepted, why he is excluded. Verse 21, the last part, says, "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." You remember, Peter has been given by God insight into the hearts of men and women. Right, the first case we saw was Ananias and Sapphira. But Ananias and Sapphira was different because they were a part of the local church. They were believers. And as one, you know, elderly pastor said, when they dropped dead, immediately, you know, their soul went to heaven. But for Simon, if you were to examine the text carefully, right, you find that, you know, there are many evidences to show that he was not a genuine believer. And Peter was quoting from Psalm 78, verse 37, to describe the unfaithfulness of the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. How many perished because of their unbelief. And so, I believe Peter was given insight. And he bypassed Simon. But he gave him an opportunity. Verse 22 of our text tells us, "Repent therefore of thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive." God gave the insight that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So his sins are not forgiven. He was still plagued with the chain of bondage. Right? The word iniquity means a crookedness of heart that is manifested in a crookedness of life. Right? As we see here. And what was Simon's response? Simon said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." So Peter advises him to repent and ask the Lord to remove his sin and the curse that was pronounced upon him. But instead of repenting, he asked Peter to pray for him. Now, what does it tell you? Well, it shows no sign of sincere repentance. And it gives to us impactus, right, for us to see, right, that, you know, we are given opportunities to share the gospel with people and that they may confess Jesus Christ, willing to pray the sinner's prayer, and you go through catechism class with them, the basic Bible knowledge class with them, and they are willing to go through But if you were to look at their lives, you find that there seemed to be something missing. We have to be very careful that we may not confirm the faith of this when there is evidence of truth, that a person may not be genuinely converted or saved. You know, during the time of revival, during the time when the church was strong, if you read church history, you'll find that the members of the church those who are admitted to membership does not come quickly, easily, until they have been examined that there is true faith and there is evidence of conversion in a person's life. The next thing you want to do is to lay hands on the person, and after that, you don't see the person again. And so it tells us that while we are doing this work of evangelism, while we are preaching the gospel, we need to take time to sow the seed. Take time also to help whoever that we are speaking to. If they have questions, like in this case, Simon had questions, how they may be helped, and how Peter showed him the way. He told him, repent. And how we must do the same. How it must not be to make the numbers, to look good. This was not the business of Peter and John. That's why he confirmed the believers, the others. And when it came to Simon, the sorcerer, many question marks. Of course, our purpose is to bring the gospel. It's not to doubt the sincerity, the confession, the faith of those who, you know, are willing to come to God. No, definitely not. But what we want us to see here, right, in the early church, in the history of the early church, is that there are such characters. And that's why the apostles in Jerusalem sent Peter and John to confirm. We are in this gospel work, and we thank God for this historical record to help us to learn what we ought to do, that is right in the sight of God. So may this lesson on God's gift of salvation be well learned, that we may keep our eyes open, that we preach the gospel, that we preach the gospel fully, completely, and then we live the result to the Lord. And we look and we examine also the fruit in order to see, and then we may be able to make a judgment call through prayer. I believe that's what Peter and John did when they were there. They sought the Lord. The Lord showed them. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Father, we pray and ask that Thou would bless the preaching of the gospel. Lord, help us to understand how it's Thy will that the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, coexist in the local church. O God, we pray that Thou would bless and strengthen the hearts of Thy people to know that the evil one does infiltrate and plant the enemies in the midst of Thy people. Lord, may Thou open the eyes of Thy people to see, and Lord, may the Spirit of God have free rein, that the gospel preached may accomplish much for the saving of souls whom Thou hast ordained according to Thy purpose before the beginning of the world, to the honor and glory of Thy name. So Lord, may Thou strengthen Thy church as we go forth to preach the gospel, that Thou would grant to us a discerning spirit. This I ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.